Okay, we're continuing our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just a little bit of review here. We looked at the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the decree of God, His eternal decree, and from that issuing forth His work of creation and His work of providence. Part of the works of providence being the fall of man, his sin, and the punishment of it. And then the doctrine of God's covenant with man, both the first covenant of works and the second, called the covenant of grace in Christ. We looked at Christ the mediator, the will of man, both in its primal state in Adam, being free from sin and then in bondage to sin after the fall. We looked at effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, and saving faith last week. Now, having looked at faith, we'll look at the what we sometimes call the twin grace with faith, being repentance. Chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life, paragraph 1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So the first primary doctrine is that repentance is a grace of God. Repentance is a grace of God, specifically contrasted with the antinomians, who make repentance a legal work as opposed to a grace that God works in us. So that's the idea there. It's an evangelical grace, not a legal work. And then the second primary doctrine is that ministers must preach repentance along with faith. Ministers must preach repentance along with faith. Now, this is evident in itself, but because there are people who complain about this and who say it is a legal doctrine and shouldn't be preached by ministers of the gospel, we see that Paul said that both among Greeks as well as among Jews, that repentance should be preached. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't just something that the Jews heard about repentance and turning from sin. That's what the antinomians would claim, and they would say that once the gospel happened and Christ rose again, then we don't need repentance any longer. Paragraph 2. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Okay, so the first primary doctrine here is that repentance takes all aspects of sin into account. It takes all aspects of sin into account. Sin brings danger because of judgment, so it takes that into account. Sin brings pollution or filthiness, takes that into account. Sin is hateful to God. It brings that into account, and it ought to be hateful to us, ought to be odious. Sin is contrary to the nature of God and His commandments and His law. It takes that into account. So all aspects of sin are taken into account in repentance from sin. Then the second primary doctrine, repentance is evangelical by grasping the mercy of God in Christ. This would be the difference between a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. There is legal repentance, which means just getting right with the law. But there is a gospel repentance, which relies on the mercy of God in Christ, or apprehends, takes hold of, lays hold of the mercy of God in Christ. So the gospel grace of repentance is not a mere legal repentance in view of the odiousness of sin, the danger in which I've come, the commandments of God being righteous and condemning this, and therefore sin is hateful, that's a legal repentance if not joined together with the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. And then the third primary doctrine is that repentance looks back with grief and forward with purpose to obey. So repentance looks back with grief and forward with a purpose to obey. Now, just as a sidelight, this is the same idea as the conscience. Repentance is linked to the conscience. The conscience looks back to judge what we've done in the past and presses us forward toward what is good and away from what is evil. So that's repentance. It looks back with sorrow on the past sins and looks forward with purpose to do God's will in the future. This is repentance. And then paragraph 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. All right, so first doctrine here is that repentance is not a satisfaction for sin. It does not satisfy the justice of God for a sinner to come to repentance. He can't expect, well, I've repented, God. Now, your job is to blot out my transgressions. That is not correct. Part of repentance is the acknowledgement that my works are not good enough. Confession of the sinfulness, even of my best works. So it's not a satisfaction or a cause of pardon. God's grace in Christ is. And yet, second primary doctrine, repentance is still necessary for the expectation of pardon of sin. If a person would expect to be pardoned, they can't promise themselves any kind of comfort from God unless they repent of their sins. And this is very important, and we'll look at this a little bit more in the section on good works. But there are conditions that God works in a sinner that do not have the effect of causing salvation. But if they're not there, you know that salvation isn't there. So they're kind of like markers. God has saved this person, and they accompany salvation. They accompany the forgiveness of sins, but they don't move God to forgive your sins. That's the work of Christ. That's the grace of God in Christ. So it's important to recognize, though, that God links all these graces together, justification and sanctification, faith and repentance, predestination with eternal glorification. They're all linked together such that if a person says, well, I have faith and justification, but I have no repentance or good works, you'd say, well, if you don't have all the links in the chain, you don't have the chain. And that's what it's saying. The act of repentance does not move God to forgive you, but you shouldn't think, well, I don't need to repent because God's forgiven me. That means you don't actually have faith. That means you don't actually have justification. So you shouldn't expect God to pardon your sin if you don't actually repent of your sins. Paragraph 4. As there is sin no small, but it deserves damnation, so is there no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Okay, so the least sin is the first doctrine. The least sin deserves damnation. That's the first. There isn't one that's so small that I can say, well, that's small enough that that would not merit eternal judgment from God. This is the error of the papists who have mortal and venial sins. Oh, this is a really deadly sin. That's what a mortal sin means. The word means deadly. And then these sins, they just kind of come and go, you know, kind of smallish. These are really serious, and these aren't. Well, there may be some truth to that, that there are degrees of sin. But if you take the smallest degree of sin, it's still against a holy God and deserves his wrath and curse. So we can't say, oh, that's so small I don't need to repent of it. And then on the other hand, no sin is so great that it can damn the truly repentant. You could take the worst of sins that you could imagine, and if a sinner is repentant, truly repentant for that sin, God will pardon it. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah calls the people as if to say God will completely wash away what appears to be like scarlet. They'll make it whiter than snow. And snow is one of the whitest things you can find. So the cleansing power of God's grace is for the deepest dye of sin. That's what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 1. So there's no sin so great that it can damn the truly repentant. Paul's out breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, haling men and women into prison. And he's there doing the work of Satan, and he repents and is forgiven. And he uses himself as an example. All right, paragraph 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. So this primary doctrine, repentance must be particular rather than general. Repentance must be particular rather than general. And you'll find this actually in the records of repentance in the Bible that are commended to us for our example, or the commands concerning repentance. You'll find that Scripture doesn't encourage a generic, I'm a sinner, yeah, please forgive me for being a sinner. No, there's always specific things that have to be brought. If a person is truly repentant, Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy 1, he cites, what were the sins that he needed to repent of? Well, he says he was persecutor, he was injurious, he was blasphemer, he was ignorant, and he was unbelieving. So his identification of what particular sins he committed, that's part of his confession concerning the grace of the gospel and concerning the freedom that he has from the curse of the law in Christ. He confessed specifically. Now, this is extremely important, especially in counseling. If you ever have a chance to admonish someone in their faith or in their duty, or you're dealing with children, you know, as parents do, or you have friends, or any kind of interpersonal relationship, and for yourself personally, it's extremely important not to confess your sins in general, but to identify the particular ways in which you've transgressed against God and your confession of sin to Him, and also to one another, the specific ways in which we've sinned against one another. And the reason for that is that part of God's intention in commanding us to confess our sins is so that we learn not to do them again. It's part of repentance. We say the thing that we've done wrong so that we can identify in what way does this displease God. Because saying, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, let me use that as a classic example. I'm sorry means I have an emotional reaction. I hurt your feelings means, well, your feelings are the standard that has been violated. And I've heard that a lot. I heard it, I've said it myself growing up and maybe still do. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. Okay, so there's no standard, there's no law, there's no specific sin that's identified in saying that. And the fact that you're sorry just means you have an emotional response. You may intend to do it again and still be sorry. You know, we sometimes do that. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but I'm going to do it again here in a minute. Just give me some time. So repentance doesn't just say generally, this happens in counseling. I remember a husband and a wife, and the two were asked, okay, how are you causing problems in this marriage? Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, one of them would say. And then when asked to identify the ways in which they sin in the marriage, they couldn't think of anything. I know I'm a sinner, but I just can't think of any way that I'm doing anything wrong. Well, then you haven't really confessed your sin, have you? You haven't even thought about your sin, because all you think is, well, I'm generally a sinner, but I don't want to think of details. Because details hurt, and the general confession doesn't. See that? That's why people confess their sins generally, is they don't want to hurt themselves. They want to feel good about themselves. And if you actually had to say to God the ways in which you sin against him, you couldn't think very highly of yourself. Think about your thoughts toward God. The way that you consider his word, the way that you think of his name, the way you use his name in your mind, the thoughts that run through your head. And you don't have to confess that to people, because it's not a wrong done against men, but it is a wrong done against God. And were you to confess it to God, you might say to yourself, well, what sort of person thinks that? This sort of person, me, I think that sort of thought. I must not be a very good person. So it helps you to realize your own depravity, and then also to realize the grace of the gospel in Christ, that God still forgives sinners like us. And then it helps us in the future to remember the specific ways in which we sinned so that we can avoid them in the future. You confess generally, you're going to have no specific thing to look out for in the future, no specific temptation to avoid, no specific sin to fight against. You're just going to have this general notion of, oh yeah, I'm sort of a sinner. So it's very important, on a practical level especially, to repent particular sins and not a general repentance, not to be content for our own self-righteousness sake, to just give a general repentance, but for the sake of mortifying our sins, to specifically and particularly name our sins. Not necessarily every single one, but those that come to mind, especially, or the principal ones, the chief ones. All right, paragraph 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, in the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Okay, so first, private confession to God is a duty. We ought or are bound to make private confession of our sins to God. That's very important. We must tell God the specific ways in which we've sinned against him. And then second primary doctrine here is that truly repentant sinners must be willing to make public confession or private for their either private or public sins. Now you remember the account of Achan, who was brought before the whole congregation of Israel, and Joshua told him to give glory to God and make confession of his sins. Say specifically the thing that you did. Acknowledge it, because he had brought disaster on the whole camp. It was a public scandal. That's what a scandal is. It's where you cause people to stumble publicly and to speak against the name of God. So when there's a public scandal, we should be willing to rectify it publicly, make it right. If it's a private sin, like Matthew 18, you go to your brother privately. So private confession is a duty, and then truly repentant sinners should be willing to make public confession. And then the third primary doctrine, offended parties are to receive the repentant confessor. Now this is extremely important, because if you believe the Arminian doctrine of salvation, that God wants everybody to be saved, then there's a specific doctrine of forgiveness that goes along with that, which is that you should forgive everyone. But the Bible doesn't teach that, actually. Jesus specifically said, if your brother come and say, I repent, then you are to forgive him. And he says, if he does that 70 times in a day, or 70 times 7, then you should forgive him every single time. But he doesn't say, if your brother never comes to you and repents, you should forgive him. He never says that. There's no doctrine in the Bible that we are to forgive the unrepentant. In fact, God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. And he doesn't command us to forgive the unrepentant. In fact, he teaches us in certain places to curse them before God, to call down a curse, that God would curse the unrepentant. And that perhaps through that means he may draw them, but not necessarily even for their salvation. So there are prayers in God's word and ways of instruction that we receive that it's upon, and notice that's how the confession puts it, there upon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. That is, upon his confession of sin, that's when you forgive and are reconciled to the person. Now, this is illustrated by the man taken with incest in the Corinthian church. First Corinthians, they're censured and corrected for not kicking him out, for being forbearing and forgiving to him when he's still unrepentant. Then, in 2 Corinthians, they're told to forgive him upon his repentance. That perfectly illustrates this point. Don't pretend to forgive them when they're unrepentant, because that's not loving them. And that's not according to God's gospel. But once they repent and turn from their wicked way, receive them and forgive them, lest they become swallowed up with sorrow, he says. So there is no universal forgiveness of God through the death of Christ. And likewise, there's no universal command to just forgive everybody, regardless of whether or not they actually repent. All right. Now, chapter 16 of Good Works. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. All right, now this is extremely important. Primary doctrine, good works are only God commanded, and they're only found in Scripture. Good works are only those commanded by God in Scripture, in his holy word. Now, the liberty of conscience, we'll study this, is related to this, and that is that only God is the Lord of the conscience. So if you're going to promote something as a good work, you must have Scripture, you must have God speaking to us in Scripture and saying, this is a good work. So the only such as are commanded by God. Micah talks about this. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee. God's made it clear to you. That's what it means to show. He's revealed it to you. He's made it plain. Where is that? Well, it's in the Bible. That's his revelation. So you know, you want to be thoroughly outfitted unto every good work? Where does Paul say you'll get that? In the inspired Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped, thoroughly outfitted unto every good work. So there we have it, Scripture. Now, the second primary doctrine is that zeal and pretense of good intention are insufficient to make works good. So, zeal, that's where a person is emotionally excited about something. And pretense of good intentions means I mean well by these good things that I do. Neither of those are sufficient to make works good. Now, Paul said that the Jews had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that is, they were zealous for the traditions of their fathers, but did God write their traditions of their fathers? No. They said that Moses gave them those traditions and they handed them down since Moses. Just like the Christianized Jews say that, well, Jesus gave the tradition to the church outside of the Scriptures and that's handed down to us. Both of those are pretended zeal. They have no warrant from God speaking in the Holy Word where all good works are described. Rather, it's their blind zeal, not according to knowledge. It's according to the doctrines and commandments of men, Matthew 15:9. And then there in Isaiah, the same idea. Isaiah 29 refers to the specific idea of people bringing in their own notions and having their own zeal for God, but not according to his word. The same thing in 1 Samuel 15. Saul offered a sacrifice to God. Samuel was not coming, and God told him what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites. Destroy them all and all their animals. But out of his supposed pretense at good intentions, Saul said, I'm not going to do what God said. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to God. And Samuel comes and asks him, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? Because Saul said he had done what God commanded. So the question is, if you did what God commanded, why are there animals alive? Because he told you to destroy them all. And that's where the famous line comes from in Scripture, that to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want your zeal. He wants your obedience. He wants you to be zealous in obeying, of course. But your blind zeal, where you do what you think is right, he rejects that. It's not a good work. It's an evil work. In fact, Samuel compares it to idolatry and witchcraft. So is that good? No, of course, it's totally evil. But you think it's good. That's why it's like witchcraft. It's taking God and putting him in subjection to man. That's what witches try to do. And when you say, I'm not going to obey you, you're going to obey me and let me do my good works, you're doing the same thing. Just like a witch does. Just like an idolater worships a graven image. Okay, so blind zeal. The notion of, I have good intentions, no, that's not sufficient. Paragraph 2 on chapter 16. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouth of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So, primary doctrine in paragraph 2, good works in obedience to God are fruits and evidence of true faith. Good works in obedience to God are fruits and evidence of true faith. And this is because faith worketh by love. So faith is the one that pushes to these good works. James asks, can you show me your faith without works? No, you can't. But I can show you my faith by my works, he says. So we see faith working. It's a true faith because it works. We see it. We see it do those things that God commands. Second primary doctrine here is that good works have many uses for God's glory and the good of men. Such works have many uses for God's glory and for the good of men. And it names several of those, and there are more actually that we could identify. We could make a long list of the uses of good works. Some of them just specifics of the general statements here. But you think about Titus as a perfect example. If you read through the book of Titus, you see in several points how good works are useful. And there, some of them are cited here, but it talks about the manner in which the gospel is adorned. The gospel is made beautiful. It's presented before men in the full power of its goodness, which is that not only does it forgive us for all of our sins, but it makes us zealous unto good works. Okay, so it purifies the conscience and the heart. It doesn't just forgive the sins of the sinner. In any case, it identifies several of those uses that can be made. And then third, good works are one purpose for God saving us. Good works are one purpose for God's saving us, and they terminate in eternal life. Okay, we saw this in Ephesians 2, that God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's one of the reasons we're saved by His grace, not by works, so that we can actually do good works. If our salvation were contingent upon doing good works first, nobody would be saved. And therefore, no one's heart could be purified and their conscience cleansed, and then they couldn't do any good works. That would be impossible. But because God saves completely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, therefore, since it's His power and not ours, He can make us walk in the ways of His commandments. And we'll look at that in Ezekiel when we get to that portion of the confession here. But in any case, because it's almighty power that saves, and it's grace alone, therefore God can cause us to walk in His statutes and do His judgments and keep them. Whereas if it were contingent on our works, nobody would be saved, and therefore nobody's heart could be purified, and therefore no one could do good works. So it's pretty all or nothing. It's either God's power or it's man's. You can't mix grace and works in that sense. All right. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces that they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, so this is to confute a well-meaning opinion that because this moving to do good works is God's work, therefore I should make no efforts toward that. That's the conclusion that some would draw. And it's not necessarily full-blown antinomians, but even some who believe in the grace of God and believe that we should do good works, but we should wait for the Spirit to move us. So it's kind of, you know, I see how glorifying this is to God. It's all His work. So then I'm going to sit on the couch and not going to do what He says. That's not correct. That's not how the Bible portrays this. Do we need the grace of God to regenerate us? Yes. Do we need the grace of that same Holy Spirit to move us in actual good works, the very things themselves? Yes, we need His power to do that. Does that mean that we should just say, well, I'm going to wait till God zaps me? I'm going to wait till I feel the Spirit or have the sense that the Spirit comes upon me, and then I'll do these good works? No. In fact, it's very interesting. Philippians 2, 13 says, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that it's God who works in you both to will and to do. So God creates the will in you, and the action itself, God works that in you. Okay, so then I don't have to do anything. Well, no. The verse before, verse 12, Philippians 2, 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See that? We, in our sinfulness, will tend toward one truth or another. Yes, I hear the truth of God's free grace, therefore I don't have to do good works. Yes, I hear the truth that I must do good works, therefore I'm not going to rely completely on God's grace. The Bible says, you must completely rely on the Holy Spirit to do and to will what is good. And because that's true, you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The duty is ours. The results are God's. The duty doesn't go away because the results belong to God. And the results being God's don't go away because we do the duty. The two are what we would call complementary truths. And so you'll find that anywhere in the Bible where it gives us some kind of picture of God's sovereignty over certain things, it will often have very practical duties for us in light of that sovereign power of God. Or the fact that salvation is completely by grace is followed up by our duty of obedience to God and doing good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. No different here in Philippians 2. God sovereignly works in us by his Holy Spirit, but we must stir up ourselves and we must be ready to do every good work. And we should work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that works in you. That's why we can be zealous for good works, because God's at work in us. So these are complementary truths. Okay, so the first major doctrine, we've already covered this, but good works require the Spirit of God's movement to perform them. The Spirit of God must move us to perform the actual doing of good works. Yet, second primary doctrine, believers must stir up the grace of God in them. All right, paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So first primary doctrine, and only one that I've noted here, is the greatest heights of a believer's obedience fall short of the perfection God requires. It's the greatest height. You could be the holiest holy person that God ever saved in the Old or the New Testament outside of his only begotten Son. You're the most sanctified believer in every single way. You're full of sin. And nothing that you do will ever satisfy the justice of God. It's so far below what God actually requires that you must say, I'm an unprofitable servant. If you could do, Jesus says, everything that's commanded of you, still, he says in Luke 17, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. A duty is something that you owe to someone else. That's what duty is. You're under an obligation. When you pay your debts, do they say thank you for paying back your debt? Well, they might just to be kind, but they don't have to, because you owe that to them. So if you did every single thing that God puts you under an obligation and a debt to pay to him, he's not going to say thank you. So you see, you gave me nothing. All you did is pay back the debt. You've added nothing to me. It's just a debt that you owed. We have only done our duty. We're unprofitable. We've added nothing to God. And so therefore, this idea that I could do up to what God requires and then go beyond it, which is the dogma of Rome concerning the supererogation of the saints, and they build up a treasure chest of merits because they went so far beyond what God requires in blind zeal, superstition, and idolatry that somehow God reckons that as this big treasure chest of superstitious supererogation is ridiculous. It's insulting to God. It's insulting to Christ. It's insulting to the law. It's denigrating to human nature and saying that we don't have to do what God says. We can do our own stupid, blind, zealous works. We don't have to listen to you, God. We'll make up our own laws, we'll fulfill them, and then we'll go above and beyond those laws. And we'll be able to merit salvation for other people. That's a satanic lie, because in the first place, if somebody's actually a saint, how are they made holy? Through the righteousness of Christ. They're accepted with God because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross. So their sainthood is contingent on the works of Christ. And then, in the ongoing exercise of obedience to Christ, they're going to realize how unprofitable they actually are. So if there's any notion that they have that they are good or that they're above what Christ requires, such a person is not a saint, they're a demon. They're the inverse of a saint who acknowledges their sin, confesses their sins, and acknowledges that if they were able to do everything they were commanded, they're still unprofitable. They have nothing to offer to God. And Nehemiah, the confession cites Nehemiah there. After Nehemiah did all these good works according to the commandments of God, his prayer is not, God, remember me according to my works. He actually prays that God would remember him according to the greatness of his mercy. That's how he wants God to remember him. Because if Nehemiah is remembered according to the strictness of God's justice, he's burning in hell. So his prayer is that God would remember him in mercy. All right, paragraph 5. This is related very closely. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is our good works, them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. All right, so there is a doctrine, again, that you can merit pardon of your sin by the good works that you do. This is Pelagianism, which believes that man is not fully as sinful as the Bible describes, and therefore not only can he get up to a level of perfection by his free will that he can go above and beyond, but here the acceptance that we have is at God's hands, is through Christ. It's through the redemption that's in him. It's not by our own righteousness. It's not by our own works. In Romans 4, they cite several verses from Romans 4, which make it abundantly clear that when we come before God and when we are judged before God, it's not by the deeds of the law. It's not by works. Because if God were to reward us according to works, it would not be by grace, but of debt. He would owe us something. So you paid me enough and a little extra, now I owe you, God would say. And Paul specifically denies that of Abraham, of David, of Jews, of Gentiles, of himself, of anyone. There is no saint good enough, not even Paul himself, that he could say, God, you owe me. No, that's what work says. I've done what you required plus some. Now you got to pay me back with eternal life. And the proportion between the eternal glory and the good works that we do now is so disparate, so different. There's no way God could give you eternal life for the measly little obedience that you offer to him mixed in with a bunch of sin. Furthermore, because good works are the moving of God's Spirit, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. You can't claim merit for that if God's the one who works it in you. So these are the various passages. First doctrine, then, good works cannot merit pardon or eternal life. Our good works cannot merit pardon or eternal life. And basically because God is just, he can't accept them imperfect as they are. And then the second primary doctrine, that in these good works, the good part proceeds from the Spirit of God and the bad from us. So the good part of our good works proceed from the Spirit of God, and the bad part proceeds or comes forth or has its source in us. All right, paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable, that is, the good works, were wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So the first doctrine here is that good works take place in the context of justification. Good works take place in the context of justification. God has already accepted you in Christ, by his righteousness and his satisfaction of justice on the cross, and therefore your person is accepted. So that's kind of the basic point. God accepts your person. You've been justified by faith in Christ. And then the second primary doctrine, God accepts and rewards sincere obedience, though imperfect. God accepts and rewards sincere obedience, though imperfect. Okay, so God, in his mercy, does not require of those who are already justified that they satisfy justice again, because that's not possible. Christ already satisfied his justice. We're not offering a second satisfaction. Rather, God graciously says, if you are sincere and you truly desire to do my will, if there's a willing mind, the apostle says, it is accepted not according to what you don't have, but according to what you do. And that's true in our good works as well. God doesn't look to perfection, which we do not have. He looks to sincerity, which we do. And this is the real difference between a genuine believer and a hypocrite. A genuine believer sincerely wants to do what God has commanded, and a hypocrite wants to seem as if he does. He doesn't actually want to do what God says, but he wants men to think that he does. He wants people to look on him as if he were righteous or desiring to do God's will, or if he were, you know, even a good person. He wants people to think well of him. That's the hypocrite. The true believer sincerely wants to do what God says. And that's a major difference, sincerity. Not trying to cover for yourself, but actually wanting to do God's will. Okay. Also, just to note, rewards are not a giving of us what is earned. They're an encouragement to be sincere and to continue striving after holiness. The rewards of Scripture are always to encourage more of the sincere good works. They're not a payment that we have earned by previous good works. Okay, paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. I don't know if you guys remember, a couple weeks back I quoted from Chrysostom on Ephesians 1, where he was saying that God chooses the best. So our moral excellence is what caused him to choose us. You remember that? So what he's saying is our good works precede the grace of God. And this became a dogma in both the Eastern and the Western Church throughout the Middle Ages, that there are these prevenient works, preparatory works, by which you earn additional grace. And the unbeliever has to do these good things so as to earn the grace of God that comes later. So God looks at that unbeliever and says, ah, that's fitting, that's suitable. I'll give you grace now, and I'll cause you to come into salvation because of these good things you did. This is the Pelagian doctrine that Chrysostom was espousing in that quotation I give. Here we're denying that, and we see this throughout the Bible. There's no good thing a man can do so that God will repay him. That's very clear. But we do see that when wicked people do good things, God will bless them. God responds. When Ahab, who's a wicked king, when he humbles himself in sackcloth and ashes, how does God respond? Well, he lengthens his life, and he puts off the disaster that he had threatened, and he gives him some space. So first, like Ahab, unregenerate men may do things that are good in the matter of them. Now, the matter is the thing that they actually do. It was good for Ahab to humble himself in sackcloth. That was a good thing. It was good for Jehu to execute vengeance upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel. Those were good things, even though done by wicked men. So the substance of the action, the matter of the action, may be right, may be commanded by God. God commands you to go to church. If a wicked person goes to church, they're doing a good thing for the matter of it. That's a good thing. To give alms to the poor is a good thing. It's a good thing to do. Okay, so that's the first thing. They may do things in their unregenerate state that are good as far as the matter goes. They're commanded by God. Yet, second primary doctrine, yet they're defective. And then it cites various ways in which they are defective. They're still sinful because they lack something, and sin is a defect. Just something to think about. Sin doesn't actually have any real existence. It's not a real thing because it wasn't created by God, and God created all things. So sin is not a thing in that sense. Sin is the absence of things that God made. It's a lacking of what God says the thing is supposed to be or do. So there are defects in these actions. The action is right for the matter of it, but God says not just the matter should be right, but also your motive upon which you act. Are you doing this for the glory of God? Or so that you can feel like you're a good person? Or for a mere human consideration, I'll help this suffering person? That's sinful, because God requires that you glorify Him in all your deeds. So if you're not doing it for God's glory, that's a sin. Even though for the substance, it's a good deed. But also not just the motive that you're striving toward and the matter of the work itself, there's also the manner of acting, which is, do I believe in God? Do I have faith? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Can't please God without faith. So an unbeliever doing a good work is displeasing to God. It's a sin because they don't believe in His commandments. They don't live under His word. They don't act for His glory. So even though the thing itself is good and the matter of it, the manner of it is sinful, the motive of it is sinful. Okay, so these are the defects of the unbeliever's supposed good works. And then third, because of these truths, there are no such thing as preparatory works for grace. No such thing as works of preparation or somehow getting yourself ready for grace by natural obedience. There's none of that. The Bible is extremely clear that those whose consciences are defiled, everything's impure to them. The plowing of the wicked is sin. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Should they plow? Yeah. Should they pray? Yes. They're commanded by God to do so in both instances. But God identifies them as sinful actions, though for the matter of them, they're right. They should do them. Yet the manner of doing them makes them evil and sinful. So if such a person is in such a case, what are they going to do to move God to give them grace? Nothing. Of course. And yet, unbelievers must not neglect these works. This is very important. Just because unbelievers are wicked and sinning against God, even in their good deeds, does not mean they shouldn't do them. This is why, back to the example of going to church. How is it that you could command unbelievers to go to church? Because you know our ancestors did that, right? You go to church or we're going to fine you. That's what they said. The civil magistrate came in and said, if you don't go to church, we're going to penalize you. We're going to make you pay your tithes whether you go there or not. We might charge you a fine if you don't go to church. Is that wrong? No, of course not. Because even though they're not believers, they have to do what God says too. And if we're going to be a holy people, we can't say, Yeah, except for the people who don't agree with holiness. No, they're required to do good things, even though in their doing it, it's sinful. It's more sinful if they don't go to church than if they go and say, well, but I don't really believe any of this. They still have to go. It's still required of them that they attend on the means of grace. It's still a commandment of the Lord. And they're to observe the Sabbath just like anybody else. And so we must not fall into the error of thinking, well, if they don't do it sincerely and they don't have faith, and they don't do it under the word of God and for the glory of God, therefore we should just tell them they don't have to do it. No, that's not right. And there are many people who think that way. That was the premise on which the Mormons built Las Vegas. Well, we're Mormons, we're holy people, and they're not really, but they say they are. We're holy people, but all those sinners out there, we're going to build all these gambling facilities where they can get drunk and buy prostitutes and waste all their money on gambling. The Mormons make a killing off of Las Vegas. In fact, they used to own the Coca-Cola company. I don't know if they still do. But Coca-Cola is immoral as far as Mormons are concerned. Caffeine is a sin. But they made tons of money selling sin to people. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, they're unclean, so you can let them do immoral stuff. No, it would be more sinful if they neglect those works, even though those deeds of theirs are not actually pleasing to God in the manner of them and the motive of them. Still, in the matter, they please God, and therefore they should be compelled to do them and punished if they don't. All right, so that's the end of our study. Let's close our time together in prayer.